Brethren, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at verses 12 to 14 of this portion of God's Word. And let's stand together for the reading of the Scriptures. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, you tell us that your word is living and active. You tell us that your word endures forever while everything else fades away. Lord, we come to study that living, that enduring word this morning. But Father, we confess our weakness and our lack of understanding. And we pray that your Spirit would come near to us and open up this living, eternal truth to our souls, that we may be conformed to Christ and that we may love you as we ought. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. In 1952, 23-year-old Roger Bannister, a rising track and field star, was prepared to make his Olympic debut for the UK, specifically from Britain. Bannister had beaten the world's best runners with his famous final lap kick the previous 2 years. But his competition would be fierce heading into the Olympics in the 1500 meters, the metric mile. Bannister ran his best race in the Olympics. He set a new British record, but it wasn't good enough. He finished fourth, just out of the medals. After his failure, Bannister agonized whether or not he should give up running. But he chose to stay the course with a new goal in view, to be the first man to run a mile in under 4 minutes. Some said it was impossible, but he pressed on for it. So on May the 2nd, 1953, he took his first shot. He blew past the world record with the time coming in at 4 minutes and 3.6 seconds. Bannister said, "This race made me realize that the 4 minute mile was not out of reach." 2 months later, Bannister ran even faster, a second faster at 4:02. He was so close, but there were other men who were hot on his heels. An American, Wes Santee, and an Australian, John Landy, both ran the same time as Bannister that year. So he knew he had to attempt it soon. The historic event took place on May the 6th, 1954. Bannister had two men setting the pace for him, and the last one brought him in into the final lap at 3:01. So Bannister began his famous leg kick, and he destroyed the record, coming in at 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. When the PA guy announced that he had broken the 3 minute mark, he just said the word three and thousands erupted with great cheers. This man, Roger Bannister, ran hard after the prize and he achieved what the world thought was unthinkable. Well, it's this imagery of strenuous, focused, goal-oriented running that Paul picks up in our text. Paul's goal, however, is much loftier than breaking some record time. His eyes are set on knowing Christ fully, beholding him even upon the day of glory. Now, Paul has expressed that goal to us in several ways in verses 8 to 11. And it was all to an end that he might be an example for the Philippians. That's still Paul's aim. For in verse 15, he'll tell us, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. Every believer must run after the prize." And as Paul explains this, we're going to see 3 points this morning. So firstly, see with me, seeing imperfections, seeing imperfections, verses 12 through 13. Now, it's significant that Paul asserts in three different ways that he has not yet reached the goal. He's not already perfect. Look at verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this." And he adds, "or am already perfect." Then again in verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." Now, what is the "it" Paul has yet to obtain? It's the ambition he stated in verses 8 to 11 of gaining Christ, being found in him, knowing Christ, attaining to his resurrection. This is the perfection that Paul seeks, a life where he will have put off sin and gained Christ, being transformed into his image entirely. What Paul longs for is not merely the gain of heaven. He longs for the day of glorification. Paul is eyeing that final day at Christ's return when every believer will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus' glorious body. But why is Paul so careful to say he hasn't obtained this perfection? Why does he say it in multiple ways? It's because he's correcting both the opponents and their false views and the Philippians' false ideas. With the word "perfect" in verse 12, Paul may well be picking up the language of the Judaizers. They were saying the pathway to perfection is through the Mosaic law. Well, Paul has already demonstrated that notion is false by setting a righteousness through the law as a way of life versus a from God righteousness through faith in Christ. You can't be perfect by your own law keeping. You must have the righteousness of Christ. But another threat that Paul faces is the idea of having come to know Christ, you think you're already perfect in knowledge. You think you don't need to go on and on knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is making it clear that while he's seen Christ, he's received revelation, he's been called to be an apostle, still even Paul must press on. The final goal has not been reached. Paul's saying, "I'm not there yet. There's remaining sin. There's resurrection power left to know and sufferings to share." But none of this will be experienced if Paul doesn't remain steadfast in the faith, seeking to know Christ. Paul's burden is to say the future belongs only to those who persevere. The future belongs only to those who persevere. He sees present imperfections and yet he presses forward. So Paul's doing two things with this disclaimer in verses 12 and 13. First, he's undercutting any claim of the false teachers to perfectionism. Obviously, if the mature apostle is still not there yet, if he has deeper levels of sanctification to experience, more to learn of Christ, well, then so do we. And anyone who claims otherwise is deceived and is deceiving you. He may even have good intentions. John Wesley had a particular version of this teaching, this false teaching, called Christian perfectionism. So he pressed people to strive for holiness, which is a noble motive. The problem was he told people that it was attainable in this life. And Paul says, no. Yes, there is a longing for the war with sin to be over, but perfection, conformity to Christ in body and soul, that will not come about until the end. Paul's zeal in seeking to know Christ, he admits here that he's not perfect. When we see Paul doing that, it should make us weary of any who would claim to be. Any who have claimed to enter in some sort of higher life of sanctification, that's false. But a second thing Paul's doing here, he is exposing immature professors who merely bank on a past experience of grace. These folks are looking to the past without pursuing Christ now. I professed faith years ago. I committed myself to a church. But there's no endurance. There's no intentional and constant letting go of the manure of this world to gain Christ, to know Christ. There's no passion to understand the depths of Jesus' love and have intimacy with the living God. Well, how is it with you this morning? Is there a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a longing to draw near to Jesus Christ who spilt His blood for your soul? Don't you see that Christianity doesn't produce complacency, but it produces a yearning for more of Jesus? We have to be a people with a pilgrim mentality. You're on the road to the promised land. You're not there yet, but you are pursuing it. You are driven by a love for Jesus Christ to be pure like Him. That's what Paul's conveying in this not yet language. I'm not there. I recognize my present imperfections, but I have a direction in which to go. Is that the mentality that we possess? It's actually this mentality that gives us some hope. Because you see, if the perfect had already come, then what would that say about our present state? If this is all the sanctification I'm going to know, if this is as well as I can imitate Christ, if this is as wonderful as the world's ever going to be, well, then surely we would all give up. But Paul's saying, no, better things are ahead. Deeper love, more holiness, the transformation of the world. And for all of this, the believer groans in hope. Do you groan in hope? Do you long for the moment when the Savior will wipe away every tear from your eyes? Do you wait for the day when the imperfect will be no more? But brethren, that waiting does not consist in being inactive. See, secondly with me, striving for perfection. Striving for perfection. Verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, or literally to lay hold of it, because Christ Jesus made me His own, or laid hold of me. Though Paul hasn't yet reached the goal of being conformed to Christ, he's saying that does not encourage a sluggish spirit. On the contrary, Paul keeps chasing his ambition. Look at the verb in verse 12. I press on. It means to strive hard after, to zealously pursue. And this verb is in the continual tense in the Greek. Paul vigorously and continually expends himself to lay hold of Christ, which is his goal. So Paul makes it his constant aim to know more of Christ, to walk like Christ, until Paul attains the resurrection of the dead. Paul longs for perfection, perfect knowledge, perfect holiness, perfect love, joy, and service. He's never content with yesterday's grace. He wants more of Jesus. But I want you to notice in verse 12 what compels in Paul this active ambition. It is grace. It's grace. Why does Paul run? Why does he strive? Why does he press on? Verse 12, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Jesus Christ laid hold of me. He snatched me from my death and sin, from my ruin and misery. He gave me life through His death and resurrection. And I belong to Him. That's why I press on. Do you see what Paul's saying? God's grace, which seized me on the Damascus Road when I was headed to persecute Christians, that grace now binds me unto this pursuit. The calling which Paul has received, not as an apostle, but as a Christian, is a heavenly calling. The call which we are issued doesn't just originate from heaven. It's heavenly because it's a call to heaven. When Christ lays hold of us, He summons us to a heavenly home, of which Paul will say down in verse 20 that we are presently citizens. We're citizens of heaven. And we press on to that place because it's a place Jesus has prepared for us. And because His grace empowers or energizes us to reach the end. That was the encouragement with which Paul opened the letter. He said he was sure of this. Philippians 1 verse 6. That He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, or will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. John Newton puts it this way in a hymn entitled Reigning Grace. He says, 'Twas grace that called our souls at first. By grace, thus far we've come. And grace will help us through the worst and lead us safely home.'" Unlike this careless attitude, which the false teachers inspire and say that grace stirs up in us, Paul says, because of that grace, he presses on. God's redeeming grace compels our strenuous activity. And Paul already taught this back in chapter 2 when he told us, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." Brethren, grace does not cause a Christian to be lazy, to be unconcerned about his future state, to drink in the pleasures of the world. Grace doesn't move somebody to say, "Well, you know what? I'm unkind and I'm impatient. I'm rude. I'm cold in heart. That's okay because I'm forgiven." Now, that's a false view. The matchless love of Christ drives me to want to know Christ, to want to live for him at every moment, to see him as he is and be with him. And if that's not the longing of your soul, well, you have to ask yourself, do I know grace at all? Do you know the grace of God? Have you been laid hold of by Jesus Christ? Have you been rescued from the dominion of sin? Have you been raised to a new life? Is your soul now consumed with a love for Christ? How do you know? Well, one measure is here in this text. Is there a yearning in your soul to press on, to flee sin and be conformed to the Savior? Are you laying aside the world's trinkets in order to pursue the knowledge of Christ? Is there a dissatisfaction in you with the not yet, your sins of pride, lust, anger, and complaint? Those harsh words that you've spoken to your spouse and to your children. And you're thinking about sin. Are you a, "Well, nobody's perfect" kind of guy? Or do you loathe sin? Do you confess it? Do you say, "I want to be like my Savior, in whom I died to sin, and I want to be finished with that"? Is there an effort in you to be Christ-like? That's what Paul's talking about, that grace drives a person towards the perfect. Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 2. He says, "The grace of God has appeared to all, bringing salvation to all men and training us." Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sensibly, godly, self-controlled in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Well, is that what's going on with your heart? That grace is training you to kill sin, to live godly, and to long for the return of Jesus. May it be so. And then finally, we see Paul's singleness of purpose. Paul's singleness of purpose. We see it in verses 13 to 14. Paul lays out his goal in these verses. And though Paul isn't perfect, he says his driving desire is this: "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own or laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, I don't want you to miss the term of affection at the beginning of verse 13, where he says to the Philippians, "Brothers," it's an appeal to them to pay attention. "I love you, and I want you to receive this word I'm saying to you. It's important. I may not be perfect, but I'm reaching towards that day. And I'm setting myself before you as an example, as a picture of a runner who is straining towards the end with the finish line in view, taking hold of the prize." Paul's singleness and purpose is stated literally with a forceful interjection, "but one thing." And Paul's point is here to say, my focus is solitary. Nothing diverts me from this purpose. I have laser concentration, so I won't be taken off course. I won't be distracted. I won't be hindered. I won't be sidetracked or entangled by the world. Now, Paul is well known in his writing for using the Olympic Games and other games in the ancient world for illustrations, and particularly running illustrations. The Christian life is like a race, but it's not a sprint. It's a long distance race. And Paul is using that same kind of thinking in the text here. What is Paul's single purpose? It's there in verse 14. I press on. I continually run after the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then there are two phrases back in verse 13 to describe how Paul runs for the prize. He forgets what lies behind, and he strains forward to what lies ahead. And the imagery here is of a determined runner who doesn't look back over his shoulder, but he stretches forward, exerting every nerve and muscle to reach the end. Now, all of these statements taken together clearly picture an athlete who's running with his eye on the finish. He will not be overtaken. But what does Paul mean by these two phrases in verse 13? First, the one forgetting what lies behind. What does that mean? How does it affect the way we run? Well, I think it means at least three things. First, it means we don't look back over how much ground we've covered and take some kind of smug self-satisfaction in our progress. We are what we are by grace. But if we come up short at the finish line, if we don't press on to the end, then the race that we've run in vain. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, run in such a way so that you may win. Are you running to win? Are you running to finish? That's Paul's emphasis. Now, Paul isn't telling us here, stop remembering all God's goodness to you in the past. No, we're commanded to forget not his benefits, but don't merely sit and reminisce. Don't let nostalgia for bygone days take over you so that now you're idle. Don't excuse your present laziness, because at one time you ran well. At one time you meditated and memorized Scripture. At one time you were concerned to be praying consistently. At one time you were diligent in your church attendance. But, you know, I'm going to cruise on in to the end. No, Paul's saying don't relax. Don't quit. Forget the past and move forward. How so? Well, don't count on yesterday's prayers, last week's Bible reading, the zeal you had 5 years ago. Devote yourself to prayer. Hide God's word in your heart. Be fervent in spirit. Second, there's surely a constant forgetting of the passing pleasures of sin. We must forget the passing pleasures of sin. See, brethren, there's a war going on in our members. Sin dwells in me, the one who wants to do good. And sin is always right there, alluring, tempting, and enticing. So we have to be engaged in laying aside the sin which so easily entangles and forsaking the world. This is the thing that Israel struggled to do in the wilderness, and in fact, never seemed to be able to do. Though they had seen God's mighty works in Egypt, the plagues, the Red Sea rescue, though the promised land was before them, when they encountered trouble, particularly hunger, they just kept on looking back. You remember their words? We remember the fish we ate in Egypt, which cost us nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing to look at but this manna. Do you see the foolishness in that? Obviously, they're looking at Egypt with rose-colored glasses. They were in slavery there. And they're now ungrateful for all that God has done and how He sustained them. They didn't want to shake off the old life with its idols and its lusts. But for the believer, there has to be a constant forgetting of the old life, of the things we left behind, that we might embrace Christ. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 4:3, for the time that is past suffices, that is, it's enough for doing what the Gentiles want to do. living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and lawless idolatry. We're to be a people who look to those things no more, but we live the rest of our days in the flesh for the will of God. Is that true of you? Do you forget the pleasures of the world and pursue the Savior? Do you see that sin has never done anything for you but bring you shame and misery? Is that the way you look at it? What have you done for me lately, sin? Nothing but bring my soul down. It's only you who gives me guilt and shame. So will you put that off and pursue the Lord? Third, this forgetting what lies behind means putting away the guilt of past sins. There are a few things in the Christian life that can lock us up in despair more than guilt. You see it in the garden. Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, eaten from the forbidden fruit, they were ashamed in their sinful state. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and what did they do? They hid. Well, we still have the same response to sin. But what is the provision, brethren, for our sin and our guilt? It is Jesus Christ. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. The Lord has cast the believer's sin as far as the east is from the west. We need to come and embrace God's promise, which says to us, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You may say to me, but these sins I've committed, they're more than I can bear. And you don't know what I've done. These sins plague my conscience. I can't forget them. I can't move forward. But what you're being commanded to do in this text is not erase them from your mind, but to forget what lies behind. Don't focus on those things in the past and be paralyzed. If you've laid your sins on Jesus Christ, if you turn to Jesus in repentance, you are forgiven. Jesus paid the penalty. He shattered the curse. You see, when our God deals with our sin, He doesn't forget because He knows all things, but He remembers it against us no more. Jeremiah 31:34. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. So the hymn writer says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Forget your past sin by looking daily to the Savior. Brethren, is that what we're doing? But Paul doesn't want us just to forget. He says in verse 13 that we also strain forward to what lies ahead. Now this creates a word picture. Envision a runner who has his body leaning forward, as it were, stretching towards the finish line. That's the image. And it describes, of course, the intensity of the runner's effort all the way to the end. But what's interesting in the language is the picture in our mind is just stretching at the finish. But Paul says, continually straining forward. This is a pattern of your life. Now, clearly, there's no let go and let God mentality here. Sanctification is vigorous. It's constant. It requires your utmost efforts. You keep praying. You keep reading the Bible. You keep watching and fighting against sin. You keep taking up the sword of the Spirit. You keep standing firm against the devil. You make every use of the means of grace possible so that you would know communion with Christ, that life-giving power that comes from Him, which makes your race possible. You don't slack off. You beat back weariness in well-doing. You shake off that ingratitude and warmth and lukewarmness. And you press on. You strive. You fight. You wrestle. Because love never fails. Love views the beauty of the Savior. And love wants to embrace Him. Because this Savior and His love to you never ceases. Does that drive you to strain forward? Are you compelled to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to have these eyes see Him face to face and be like Him. Brethren, we have to understand these two phrases, forgetting and straining forward, they go together. It's the putting off and the putting on of the Christian life. You do them both as you seek to obtain the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. You've been called into fellowship with Christ. You've been called to be holy, to be where Christ is. And if you've been called, Romans 8 says that there's a train that leads from calling to justification to glorification. And that is your destiny. But you can't let that destiny cause you to be slack. You can't do anything but press on. You got to run without looking back, constantly straining towards the finish. Is that what you're doing? As we're about to enter into another new year, and everybody will be thinking about making resolutions, will it simply be your focus to stay focused, to love Christ, to persevere to the end? 47 days after Roger Bannister had broke that 4-minute mile mark, his rival, John Landy, the Australian, beat his record. He came in at 3 minutes, 57.9 seconds. Well, then on August the 7th, 1954, at the Commonwealth Games, Bannister and Landy went head to head for the first time. It was called the Miracle Mile. Landy led for most of the race. He had built up a lead of about 10 yards in the third of four laps. But Bannister was known for that famous final lap kick. And on he came. And Landy made a crucial error in the last turn. He looked over his shoulder, his left shoulder, to see where Bannister's position was. And when he looked over to the left, Bannister blew by him on the right, never looking back, viewing the prize, and he won by more than a second. Sculptor Jack Harmon memorialized this moment by casting Landy and Bannister in bronze, just as Landy looked back. Landy quipped, "While Lot's wife was turned into salt for looking back, I'm probably the only one ever turned into bronze for looking back." But friends, I tell you, there'll be a much more severe penalty than being salt or bronze if you fail to persevere. Because Jesus says, it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Are you enduring? Because you look to the grace that drives you on, that will confirm, strengthen, and establish you on the last day. May we be those who press forward. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great grace, which has called us out of the darkness and death of sin and given us hope in Jesus Christ, new life, forgiveness, peace with you, but chiefly the hope of the glory of God. And Lord, we pray in view of that hope, we ask, Father, that you would help us by your Spirit's power to press on, to keep fighting, to endure, and even to encourage one another in the effort. Give us strength that comes from above to press to the end, and help us to be a people who finish well. For we pray it all in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, Amen.